I'd like to show that there are two different approaches to the redemption in the Purim story as a function of the fact that there are, of course, two main characters who bring about that redemption. You have Mordechai and Esther. And I'd like to also show that the different approaches that they take towards the redemption is a function of the fact that men and women in Tanakh have approached redemption from different directions. I'm taking these words mostly from the sainted thoughts of our revered rabbi, Rabbi Joseph Dov Soloveitchik, who has recorded this issue with respect to Purim, as well as other stories in the Tanakh itself. And we must return back to the Torah to show, in a number of cases, that men and women approach the redemption and what leads to redemption from different directions. And this will help us understand what exists between Mordechai and Esther in the Purim story itself. Let us turn first to the story of the golden calf. The Torah records that Moshe missed the appointed time and that the men approached Aaron to make a replacement for Moshe's absence. The men forced Aaron, after killing Hur, to construct this golden calf, and Aaron thought, according to Chazal, to stall for time by asking for gold and silver. The men immediately gave up their gold and silver, but based on the exegesis of the fact that Aaron asks men and women for gold and silver, but the Pasuk only says that the men gave up their gold and silver, hence the Maamar Chazal that the women refused to take part. The Rav explains that the men felt so forlorn at Moshe's loss, they had to respond in such a way that women were able to turn away and say, even if Moshe is gone, even if Moshe is among the heavenly bodies now, there is still a Yehoshua, we still have to plan, we still have to see the larger picture, we still have to look ahead to the future. And the men said, no, in the absence of Moshe, there is no hope. Let us make this egel, let Aaron help us. And these two different approaches is, again, the Rav said, a function of what makes up the difference in the Purim story. But even before we move to that direction, let us turn to a most fascinating comment of the Kli Yakar, that master of the homily, Rav Ephraim Linshitz, in his commentary to the beginning of Parshas Shlach. The Kli Yakar cites what appears to be a contradiction, as does Rashi, a contradiction between a pasuk in Devarim and a pasuk in Bamidbar. In the beginning of Parshas Shlach, where Moshe is bidden to send 12 scouts to the land of Israel, he does just that. He is bidden to send the scouts. God tells him to do so, and he does so. However, in Sefer Devarim, it doesn't appear that the sending of the scouts into the Holy Land was initiated by God, but that Moshe did so himself. Our Chazal noticed this difference between Bamidbar and Devarim, and explain, and Rashi brings down this explanation in his commentary in Bamidbar. They explain that Hashem told Moshe, Moshe, I am not really inclined to send scouts to the land. I told you it is an Eretz Zavas Chalav U'Devash, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Take my word for it, you don't really need these scouts. But if you feel it's necessary, if you feel the need for such a strategy, if you feel the need to satisfy the people that this is a good thing to do, then Moshe, it's in your hands. You may send these scouts into the land. And this indicates the difference between Bamidbar and Devarim. Bamidbar refers to God initiating the idea. Devarim refers to Moshe's determination on his own, based on Hashem's permission, that Moshe sent the scouts based on his own determination. Until now, this is Rashi's interpretation, based on the Maamar Chazal. The Kli Yakar, however, goes one step further. He says that Shlach Lecha Anoshim, Moshe, this is what I think you're inclined to do. You may be inclined to send these men. I don't know if that's such a good idea. Because, now here are the words of the Kli Yakar, if I were to send these scouts into the land of Israel, I would send women. This is what the Kli Yakar says in the beginning of Shlach. The question is, why would God prefer in this case, at a time in history where all scouts, spies, seem to be from one country to another, the men are sent. Why send women? And I think that this falls in the same category as what we said about the Egel. Remember that our Chazal say that when the 12 scouts went into the land, that they saw what they described as an Eretz Ocheles Yoshveh, a land that is swallowing it in its inhabitants. Our rabbis took this literally and said that God saw to it that many people would die, or possibly also that Eov had just passed away, and many people were concerned and preoccupied with the burial of dead. The scouts looked at this, made a quick determination that this land is not useful for us, too many people die here, and that God can't do anything for us in this land. Women would have looked at the bigger picture again and would have not come to this conclusion immediately. They would have seen all of Israel as a total picture and would have given a very different report. The men who were originally sent as scouts, Rav Soloveitchik says, because the word meraglim does not appear in Parshas Shlach. They are sent latur et haaretz. They are sent to scout the land. That is precisely why Hashem sent the heads of the tribes. A spy mission is sent secretly, as in the Haftarah of Parshas Shlach, when Yehoshua sends spies into Yericho. These important men saw themselves in a different light. They originally sent their scouts, and they saw themselves as spies to give their own subjective reports. Women, the Kli Yakar says, would not have done this. They would have seen beyond their own arrogance, the arrogance of these spies, and women would have seen the bigger picture and would have reported accordingly. And had Moshe taken God's advice and sent women into the land, the Kli Yakar says, the entire nation would have immediately entered the land of Israel. If we move also earlier in the Torah to Sefer Bereishis, we see a similar difference between men and women. If you look in Bereishis, you see, of course, that the men are the ones who hand out the blessings. But too often, generation after generation, the men appear to be oblivious to the differences between their sons. If Avram has his way, we're not sure what the difference between Yishmael and Yitzchak might be. It's only because Avram said, Lu Yishmael Yichyeh Lefanecha, that Yishmael became what he ever did become. It's only because Sarah determined that Yitzchak should carry on the majority of Avram's legacy that such was the case. Avram perhaps was busy with the day-to-day affairs as Sarah sees the bigger picture. Again, we see the same between Yitzchak and Rivka. It's not quite clear how history would bear out the relationship between Yaakov and Esav if Yitzchak has his way. Rivka again steps in, and although again it's Yitzchak who gives the bracha, it's Rivka who decides and determines that Virav Ya'avod Sa'ir, that Yaakov will indeed prevail. It appears to be that in the next generation, between Yosef and his brothers, that the animosity that it seems to exist between brothers in this book escalates and it explodes. Perhaps, as Yaakov again is so concerned with the day-to-day affairs of running the family, that the woman who might have been there to see the bigger picture, as Sarah did, and as Rivka did, that would be Rachel, that Rachel was not there to protect Yosef, to warn him by making her son see the bigger picture. One can make the same case with respect to Tamar and Yehuda. Tamar sees the totality of the future of the Jews in her hands, and Yehuda doesn't seem to see it. In fact, one can possibly even say the same thing about Boaz and Rus. And in both cases, Rus and Tamar, two righteous women, compromise themselves somewhat to assure that the men, respectively Yehuda and Boaz, that they do what they should do, seeing the bigger picture for the sake of all of Klal Yisrael and all of Jewish history. So that it is Rus who drives Boaz. It is Tamar, who drives Yehuda. And perhaps we can even add to this list Bathsheba and David. For at the end of David's reign, it seems that he again is so busy with the day-to-day affairs and the conclusion of his kingdom, he is not even aware of the fact that Adoniyahu is ruling in the beginning of Sefer Melachim and has crowned himself king. It is only Bathsheba, through the guidance of Nathan the prophet, who drives David to assure that Shlomo HaMelech, that Shlomo will be the next king. So in all these cases, we see that whether it's redemption of the family, redemption of the nation, redemption with respect to the golden calf, who knows if the women had joined the men in the service of the golden calf, what would have happened? Who knows if the women had joined the men in the story of the Meraglim, what would have happened in the history in the desert? And we must say the same in Sefer Bereishis of all these glorious women who see the bigger picture before them. And the Rav even said that this stems all the way back to the very first narrative in Sefer Bereishis. For Adam and Chava were given their roles in the very first story, where Adam, too, would be concerned with the day-to-day affairs, what we calling again and again the smaller picture. If I'm worried about harvesting thorns and thistles, I have to worry about putting food on the table, about what my children will eat. The women have to worry about being the aim kol chai, of nurturing the children, of being forced to see the larger picture of what they will need and what the nation will need. So far, this is our introduction to show the two general approaches to personal redemption, to the national redemption, and we see a similar approach between Esther and Mordechai in the Purim story. Mordechai sees the impending doom at the hands of Haman, and he reacts violently and quickly, and he appreciates the fact that Esther surely has come to this position. Hashem prepared this position for Esther, knowing what would happen with Haman. But perhaps Mordechai reacts impetuously. It is only Esther who sees the bigger picture of what is happening to the Jewish people, and of course to know the inner workings of the palace, to know that you cannot rush impetuously into convincing Ahasuerus that the decree he just signed is wrong. Mordechai, we have to plan. Esther, the Rav explained, was behaving in a similar fashion to the women who approached Moshe's absence. If you, the women at the Egel said, are so worried about Moshe's absence, true, there may never again be a Moshe to take his place, but there is a Yahushua. There is a future. There are possibilities. The men gave up hope and saw that there's only one way to react violently, to react impetuously, and this is what they did. Mordechai just says to Esther, you must do something immediately. And Esther says, we have to plan. Let's think slowly about this. And we always must have two approaches towards redemption. Call one the immediate plan, the plan of the smaller picture, and the long-range plan, the plan of the larger picture. And perhaps we can turn to this through an explanation also from our saintly Rebbe, Yosef Ber Soloveitchik, in an explanation of a Maimer Chazal that has many interpretations, but still, with all of them, defies a simple source, a simple logic. The Maimer Chazal is that Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement, our holiest day of the year, is a Yom Kippurim, a day like the Festival of Purim. Now, when I say that it lacks a simple logic, a simplicity, okay, in its simplicity, Yom Kippur is really a joyful day. It is a day of atonement, a day where we know we'll guarantee a successful year for ourselves if we fast properly, if we repent properly. So the Maamar is just telling us that Yom Kippur is a festive day. It doesn't tell us much about Purim. It tells us more about Yom Kippur. However, there's too many interpretations in Chazal that point to this fact that Yom Kippur is a festive day. The Mishnah in Maseches Yuma speaks of how the Kohen Gadol would have a party for himself when he saw that he came out successfully from the Kodesh Kodashim. Did I need the fact that the word for atonement is similar to the word for drawing lots in the Purim story to make this connection? I know from many sources that Yom Kippur can in a way be a festive day if not celebrated with food and drink. But therein lies the question. There is so much more that is not in common between Purim and Yom Kippur that to make such a statement really runs into problems. On Purim, I boisterously feast, I drink, I share gifts. On Yom Kippur, I am filled with introspection. I do not eat, I do not drink. I may relate to my neighbor by asking for forgiveness, but it is certainly a day of introspection for me to deal with the Kodesh Baruch Hu above, as opposed to Purim with Shalach Manos, Matanos Levyonim, and the Seuda. I am dealing mostly Bein Adam L'Chavero, as opposed to Yom Kippur, again, where I do beg forgiveness of my neighbors, but most of what I do is in an introspected way. Therefore, we must give a much deeper interpretation of how Yom Kippurim is a day, Kippurim, a day like Purim. And the Rav explained as follows. First, we start by explaining the nature of Yom Kippur. The Rav explained that the service of Yom Kippur itself appeared to defy logic. Here we are, the Mishnah tells us that we take two goats, the Mishnah says should be exactly alike. One should not weigh more than the other. One should not be taller than the other. One should not even have a spot on the head where the other one does not have. They have to be exactly alike, of the same value, size, and shape. And what do we do with these two goats? We place lots above them. One that says, La'azazel. One that goes to a most unholy destiny, with all of the sins of Klal Yisrael on its head. And the other is Lashem, goes to ultimate Kedusha before God on the holiest day of the year. One is sent off a cliff, and one remains in the Holy Temple. Now the Rav says, what determines that these two goats, so much alike, shall just in a few short minutes have such a different destiny? What determines this? Something as capricious as the chance lots. I must add that the Latin word, which is the source of the word capricious, is the Latin word for goat, capri. Because perhaps through this very story it was understood that the nature of the goat is a capricious one. It goes here, it goes there, but that may even add to the circumstance of what Bnei Yisrael felt as they were watching this most moving service on Yom Kippur. And they're looking at these two goats, which are exactly alike now, but are going to be so different just a few moments from now. And Bnei Yisrael are looking up to Hashem and saying, God, that is our experience. That is what we are. There may be two human beings who are exactly alike. They will do exactly the same things, but this one became a tzaddik and this one became a rasha. How could that be? They're exactly alike. The answer is, God, I'm not making an excuse with this as I stand before you on Yom Kippur. But life was capricious for me. Perhaps it was because I didn't have that great teacher who drove me to the right direction. Perhaps it was because of my family. Perhaps it was because of my friends. And I know a lot of these choices are the ones that I made myself. But I stand before you, God, and I make an excuse for myself, and I say that my life has been capricious, but no longer will it be so. The fact is, I may stand before you next year on Yom Kippur and say all the same things, but right now, God, I hope to take everything into my hands, so that even as I look at this goat, I don't know which one is going to Azazel now, and I'm not even sure I'll be going. But I will tell you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that I will try as much as possible to make as little as possible capricious in my coming year. Ba'asher hu sham, as I stand here now, God, these are my intentions. And I ask you for your help. I ask you that you send me these good intentions, these people who will send me in the right direction. I ask you because I feel that I want to be influenced by this now. I ask you to send me the inspiration from Rebbeim, from teachers. I will open my heart to them. This is what I feel on Yom Kippur. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm not sure which goat I am now, but I will tell you that I will try harder this year. And this, the Rav said, is basically a message of humility for us. It means that every day as we pray, even though I have my knowledge, I say, God, I ask you for knowledge. Even if I have my health, I still say, God, heal us and we will be healed. Because life is so capricious. I am this goat with a slip of paper about to be placed over my head, and I don't know if it's for life or for death, for sickness or for health, for knowledge or lack thereof. So I must pray each and every day, not only for all of Klal Yisrael, but for myself, each and every day for these 13 bakashos, even if I have all 13 of them, because life is capricious. And that is what the Yom Kippur service is about. And we perhaps can even go one step further and say that that is one of the messages of the reading of Yonah on Yom Kippur afternoon. Because there too, there is a choice by lots. And we see the pagan approach to who was the one who caused the problems on the ship in the Yonah story. They choose by lot alone, and that is their entire determination. We may have a system drawing out a certain emotion within us from the lots of Yom Kippur, but it is meant to drive us in the direction of taking charge as much as possible, even with the humility of knowing that something may stand in our way, but we're trying our best. So much for the Yom Kippur element. Now for Purim. It must be obvious by now. What is the very name of this holiday? Why do we name this holiday Purim? We see in some of the tshuvas of the Gaonim, we see a reference to the holiday or the book as the holiday of Esther, the holiday of Mordechai. The story itself refers to this story as the Purim story, but what does Purim mean? Goodness, in Persian, Purim means lots. He peel pur hu hagoral. Again, the connection to Yom Kippur, the choice of these two goats. But why, we must ask, would the very holiday be called Lots? If we translated this into Hebrew or into English, it would make very little sense. I am celebrating the festival of Goralot. Come, let us celebrate the festival of Lots. Doesn't make sense. Of course, we transliterate Purim, and that's what we call it, whether we spell it P-U-R-I-M or Pevav Resh Yud Mem. It's a Persian word that means lots. And the Rav asked, why should we call the holiday Goralot? And he said that although it constitutes a minor element of the story itself, it, however, constitutes a major element with respect to how we approach our redemption. That major element shows that in the story itself, one day, the Jews are enjoying the festival of the king, and Vashti is queen. The next day, you never know if there is a Haman who convinces his king that the Jews should no longer be welcome in such a way, and that Vashti is no longer queen. One day, Haman is the prime minister of the king, and Mordechai's head is in danger. The next day, Mordechai is the prime minister, and Haman's head is in danger. This, the Rav explained, characterizes Jewish history in general, and the Purim story specifically. It's that one never knows where the vicissitudes of Jewish history will take us. Mordechai approaches the Geula by demanding an immediate response. Esther says, "We must wait things out, and I have to make a plan." To be sure, Esther and Mordechai work out together prayer and fasting, but also what we call a tachbula, a plan. Esther's plan focuses on what she sees as the nature of Ahasuerus throughout the story. Remember, Chazal say that Ahasuerus was not the son of a king. We know that from the words Hamoleich Mehodu Va'ad Kush. He ruled on his own. He took over the kingdom from the Babylonians. And he was, again, not the son of a Persian king himself. In fact, Chazal indicate that Vashti was, according to one medrash, the daughter, according to another medrash, the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And we know that the Babylonians were much more refined than the Persians. The Persian men saw themselves as outclassed by the Babylonian women that they took. Now, when Ahasuerus, with all his buddies, are getting drunk, and Ahasuerus wants to show his dominion over everything in the past, especially anything Babylonian, and he wants to show that dominion, in this case, over Vashti, she refuses. She wants nothing to do with this boor. She wants nothing to do with this churl who is getting drunk with his friends. I will have no part of it. And of course, Ahasuerus is convinced that this rebellion must be treated harshly, so that all the Babylonian women in the kingdom do not learn from Vashti, and moreover, learn what will happen to them if they behave like Vashti. So that this is an attempt of the Persian men to gain dominion over the Babylonian women in their midst. And in fact, we'll see, based on stories earlier in Tanakh, and in a story even later in Megillas Esther itself, that, especially with respect to a monarch, if anyone is ever accused of taking the king's wife, it is similar to the accusation of taking the monarchy itself. So that the dominion of the Persian men over the Babylonian women is nothing but the dominion of a Persian way of life over a Babylonian way of life. Now Esther knows that Ahasuerus is always looking over his shoulder, for good reason. There was an attempt upon his life. And what Esther wants to do is to work on Ahasuerus's paranoia. This is her plan. To see the bigger picture of Ahasuerus's paranoia, for always being worried about the past, about the fact that he's not the son of the king, but the fact that he took the kingdom from someone else, and someone else may want to take it from him. So, she plays on this paranoia by making Ahasuerus think that Haman wants to take over the kingdom. And of course, Chazal say that after Haman was invited 2 days in a row to a private party, Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. He said, maybe Haman and Esther are plotting to take over my kingdom. Maybe people know about it. Maybe people know about it and they don't want to tell me. Let me see, was there anyone who ever saved my life? What did I do for that person? What did I do to someone who saved my life? Will everyone know that if they save my life, I give them great honor and glory? So that if someone knows of the plot of Haman and Esther, that they'll tell me? And he couldn't sleep that night until they brought in his diary, and he saw and he read that Mordechai saved my life and I never did anything for him. So let me take care of Mordechai and show him great glory. And of course, Haman is coming in that day to ask Ahasuerus to kill Mordechai. And Ahasuerus, of course, opens up the discussion by telling Haman that he wants to glorify someone in the kingdom. Haman thinks it's, of course, himself, but only finds out, much to his own chagrin, that Ahasuerus refers to Mordechai, who is bidden to drive through the streets of Persia, being led by none other than Haman himself. And this, of course, is the beginning of the end. For in the second party, Esther informs Ahasuerus of her background. And Chazal say that when Ahasuerus, in his anger, left the room to walk in his garden, that the angel pushed Haman right on top of Esther, so that the king comes back and says, "Hakovesh es hamalki ima babayis, are you taking over the queen with me still in the house?" It's not so much the queen that Ahasuerus is concerned with, it's the kingdom, not the Malka, but the Malchus. Haman is duly accused of wanting to take over the kingdom, but not with Esther, by himself. And thus does Esther's tachbula, her plan, because she sees the bigger picture, work. Mordechai perhaps wanted Esther to trounce upon the king, to barge into his room and say, "There is an emergency, we must take care of this emergency." But Esther knows better that wouldn't work. So that this is Esther's grand plan, and of course it works. Now, with respect to our own grand plan for our personal redemption today, of course, for a personal redemption, we need both sides. We need the mother of the household, the father of the household. For our own personal redemption, we need the tachbula, the strategy of an Esther, the fasting, the prayer of an Esther, the bigger picture of an Esther, the day-to-day plan also, however, of a Mordechai. And I would like to read the end of Maseches Chulin that seems to point in both these directions, to be sure that on a personal level that we find strength in both these areas for personal redemption and how to turn that into a redemption for the community. We start with the Gemara at the very end of the Masechta that tells us that there are two mitzvahs of the Torah that mentions the reward immediately following the mitzvah. They are what is the easiest mitzvah of the Torah, sending away the mother bird to take the eggs of a nest, and what our Chazal say is the most difficult of all mitzvahs, kibud av v'em, honoring parents. Both carry reward of long life. However, the Gemara insists that what it means, rather than long life physically on this earth, but that it refers to long life in the next world. So that, l'ma'an yarichun yamecha, and u'l'ma'an yitav lecha, that these words mean that we will have a long life in an olam shekulo aroch and in an olam shekulo tov, in a world that is everlasting and ever good, meaning the next world, but not this world. The Gemara continues, Haresha amarlo aviv, aleila birav haveli gozlos. The father tells the son, "I want you to go up to the tower and take down some of these chicks." The alav shalach es ha'em, and the boy went up and performed two mitzvahs that guarantee long life. He sent away the mother bird. He listened to his father. Velokach es abanim uvechazaraso nofal v'meis. On his way down, he fell and died. Had this boy refused to perform two mitzvahs that guarantee long life, he'd be alive. And in the commission of performing these two mitzvahs, he is dead. So the Gemara asks, Heichan arichas yamav shel zeh, veheichan tavasel shel zeh. Where is the laman yarichun yamav? Where is the laman yitavlo? Where is it good for him? Where are his long days? Ela laman yarichun yamecha, beolam shekulo aroch, ulaman yitavlecha laolam shekulo tov. Rather, as we said before, that this refers to the day that is only good and only long, everlasting and ever good, the next world. But then the Gemara asks, V'dilma lo havahachi? Maybe this is not so. Maybe something like this simply can't happen. Maybe because of the Torah's promise of Laman Yitav Lecha, Laman Yerichun Yomecha, such a thing simply can't happen because the Pasuk is meant to refer to this world. The Gemara says, but Rav Yaakov Masa Choza. Rav Yaakov saw this very Masa. He saw this happen to a child. So the Gemara says, V'dilma mahar her b'aveira have. Maybe this child was thinking of an Aveira that canceled out the fact that nothing bad should happen to him because he's in the commission of doing these two mitzvahs that guarantee long life. The Gemara says, no. Machshava ro ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitzar fo l'maaseh. No, God wouldn't count evil thoughts as something that can cancel out these two beautiful mitzvahs, because no one is punished for evil thoughts. V'dilma mahar ba'avodah zarah hava. Maybe he was thinking of worshipping Avodah Zarah, to which the Gemara says such a thought is as if though we're actually doing something. In other words, what the Gemara is doing now is that it's saying that if this child, if doing two mitzvahs that guarantee long life, fell and died, there must be some explanation here in this world to explain why this child should die, because without that explanation, he shouldn't have died, because we want the reward to be in this world. The Gemara at this point really sounds a little like Eov's friends. When they see that he is suffering, they say there must be a reason for your suffering. Hihuri Aveira, Hihuri Avodah Zarah, something else of that sort. But the Gemara continues. The Gemara simply says, what we must say is that Schar Mitzvahs B'Hayal Maleka, that there is no reward for mitzvahs in this world. But then the Gemara asks another question, and we're moving into our two approaches to redemption on a personal level. So the Gemara says that when one is in the commission of doing a mitzvah, nothing bad can happen. So the Gemara suggests, b'chazarasam shani, if you want to know why this child came to harm, even though he was in the commission of doing mitzvahs, on the way back from the mitzvah, maybe he's not protected. V'ha'omar Rabbi Lozer, no. The original Maimer said, Shluchei mitzvah einen nizokin lo b'halilah chosen v'lo b'chazarason. Someone who is in the commission of doing a mitzvah will not be harmed. Mordechai and Esther are trying to bring about the redemption of our people. They are trying to get people to stop enjoying the feasts of Achashverosh, trying to bring Yidden back to their Yiddishkeit. There can be no hezek, no harm done to someone who is in such a commission. And yet the Gemara gives three words which are so essential to our personal, and I might add even national, redemption. The Gemara says, Sulam Re'ua Have. You know why the child fell and died? Because maybe it was a rickety ladder. Umakom de kavua hezka shiny. And where the hezek, where the damage, is very liable to take place, we must be especially careful. The Gemara learns this proof from the story of Shmuel Hanavi, who was afraid even after being commanded by God to appoint David as king, in the book of Shmuel Aleph, that he was afraid that Shaul would hear of it and kill him. The Gemara in Yevamos explains that Hashem actually told Shmuel to bend the truth of what his mission is in that place. And the Gemara in the beginning of Maseches Pesachim also says that even though we usually might say, Shluchei mitzvah seinu nizokin, any mitzvah you do, whether it's bedikas chametz, whatever it might be, you will not come to harm if you do this mitzvah, but if it is makom de kavua hezka shani, you have to be very careful if danger and damages lurk around the corner. You have to be very careful. So Hashem tells Shmuel, make up a tachpula, make up a plan, see the bigger picture, and do what you can here. I must say, on the other approach, the Radak insists in his commentary to Shmuel that Hashem was not telling Shmuel to make a tachbula. In such a thing, when I am commanding you, don't be afraid, Shmuel, I want you to publicize it, I want you to bring a korban and beis lechem, when people ask you what you're doing, you tell them, and you say, make my day, I don't care what you say. Shaul is going to kill me. God commanded me to do something. That's for Shmuel. And that's the Radak. I'm worried, though, that makom de kavua hezka shani, that we sometimes straddle on a sulam ra'ua, on a rickety ladder. We all want to be in the commission of the mitzvah of bringing about the redemption. And by all means, we must be fasting and praying for siyata deshmaya to send us the Nevi'im, to send us Mashiach, to send us our redemption speedily, bi'itach ishena, speedily in its days. And we hope to deserve it even before its time. At the same point, though, we must be able to see the bigger picture of the fact that our redemption is shrouded by the fact that upwards of 80% of the Jews in the world, in our midst, even here, in the bastion of Torah and Avoda and Gmilas Chasodim in New York City, wherever we are, even large centers of Jews in the United States, in Israel, that very large percentages of Jews are not interested in our words of redemption. We must have a tachbula, a strategy for them. We must create exciting davening, challenging Torah classes, meaningful explanations of mitzvahs. I dare say we must be doing these things not only for the sake of outreach, we must be doing these things for the sake of inreach as well. I have no doubt that my children, for example, will, for the rest of their lives, be in observance of the mitzvah of basa v'cholav, separating milk and meat, even if they are never given a meaningful explanation in their entire lives why they are separating the two. Hashem just said so, and that's what we do. The average from Jew who does not eat milk and meat together, when asked, what does this mitzvah mean to you? What does it mean to you that you check your clothing for shatness? They may be perfectly satisfied in their entire lives not to ever really have a firm, satisfactory answer to that question that excites them about doing the mitzvah, but they will always do the mitzvah just the same. That may work for many Jews, but it certainly doesn't work for a majority of them. And the Jews who want to come back, maybe come back to a place they've never been, but who want to drink with thirst from the waters of Torah, who are starting to ask us these questions, we must, whether it's over the Shabbos table or whether it's over lunch with a coworker, but we must be sensitized, at least with how to answer some of these questions. I dare say this is important not only with respect to outreach, it's important with respect to inreach as well. There's an entire generation of yeshiva-educated young people who may not be so satisfied with the observance of these mitzvahs because it doesn't mean that much to them. We must be able to transmit the excitement, the ruchnius, the spirit of what we do in Torah. We must be educated. The best answer we can give to what the Southern Baptists and so many others are preparing for the year 2000 is only in Jewish education, in excitement to be Jewish. Let us not leave our future to caprice. Let us not leave our future for chance. We have co-workers, we have relatives, we have neighbors. Maybe you see them with a tiny little mezuzah on their door, whatever it might be. Friday night is such a natural to bring them in. Invite them. Invite a coworker for a Friday night meal. Chances are you have a shul nearby that sponsors such meals. And if not, just bring them into your own house. There is so much beauty in the Shabbos meal that will take Jews out of their search for some type of meaning. Who knows where they end up? Because they don't realize that there is such spirit right in their own backyard within Judaism. We cannot let our ruach be cast over the cliff to the Azazel. There are too many Jews out there who are kotzer ruach and me'avodah kasha. They are so hard at their labors and so short of ruchnius that they are simply unable to hear. We must see the two different elements of redemption here. We must see the small picture. We must see the big picture. The small picture is what is happening this Friday night, what is happening now. The day-to-day needs, the bigger picture, however, is something that goes far beyond this year and next year. Things that will, Be'ezras Hashem, lead us that much closer to our redemptive age of Yemos HaMashiach, of setting up a tachbula, of setting up a plan before us for the distant future, to enhance the ruchnius of our young ones, to enhance their knowledge, to excite them, to make Judaism more meaningful for them. The fact is that the original Purim story involved a great and massive tshuva movement. If you look at the stories and narratives of Sefer Nehemiah and Sefer Ezra, and even of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you see that the Jews were very, very far removed from the spirit, from the ruach, from the avodah, and that Mordechai and Esther brought the Jews back. These other Nevi'im brought the Jews back. Imagine only 42,360 actually returned with Ezra to Israel shortly afterwards. Still, this required a great movement of tshuva. Our rabbis tell a story of how when Haman was searching the streets for Mordechai to have him killed, that he saw some young children learning the laws of kmitza, very difficult service, manipulating some of the fingers of the Kohen's hand in driving the meal offering out of his hand and having a remaining offering remain in his hand. And that Mordechai himself was teaching this service to the children. Remember, they're in Persia now. They're not in Israel. Teaching a service of karbanos here in Persia, teaching the excitement to these children. And when Haman saw that Mordechai was doing this, the Medrash says at that point, he turned and said, I can only but be defeated. If they are able to teach the excitement of the service to their God, so that even when threatened with extinction, that this is what they can study, it reminds me of story and relatives of mine who were trapped in a small 6-foot by 6-foot bunker for over 2 years, and they were studying Maseches Midos in their tiny bunker. A bunch of yeshiva boys studying Maseches Midos. Midos actually has nothing to do with Hanhagos Tovos, good deeds. Midos is the Masechta Midos measurements that describes the measurements of the Beis HaMikdash. Here they are, hiding for their very lives. And they're studying the measurements of the Beis HaMikdash. This is what Mordechai was able to impart on these children. These children must survive. Judaism must survive when you have children who are studying in this way. The Hamans of the world must be defeated when Jews are doing these kinds of things. This is precisely what we must teach our children, what we must teach our students, what we must give to our neighbors and coworkers and relatives, the excitement of Judaism. And we're sure that if we do this, that we are leaving nothing to chance, that the message of Yom Kippur being a Yom Kippurim, a day of Purim, has been taken very strongly by us, and that Jewish history will not be capricious, but will be, please God, in our own hands to assure that the future of the Jewish people is exciting and meaningful and challenging, so that more and more Jews will come home and bring us to that glorious day, please God, very soon.